Well, I'm not very sure if my title tonight will be a popular one or an unpopular one, but it's something that we are all involved with most of our lives and most of the days of our lives as well. The general title, of course, is The Cost of Discipleship, and tonight I'd like us to look for a little while at a Christian's attitude to work. And you might have all sorts of thoughts as I say that now. It depends on what your work is and how you enjoy it and how you get on with the people that you work with as well. But one thing is certain, that a Christian cannot opt out of this world or of society or the community that he's living in. Otherwise he'd have to do what one denomination once did, to have establishments where men or women in some buildings, men in another, try to escape from the world, and by working and toiling within four walls and just seeing just each other, hopefully that they might be able to avoid the ills of the world and perhaps pray for it. But it is no real solution. I'm sure that in any monastic system, even granted that it might be always that it might be spiritual, I'm sure that they had their personality problems. I'm sure that there were tensions there. Who should do this and who should do that? I'm sure that all the problems that were in the world were mostly found there as well. We can't escape from ourselves. We like that, aren't we? It's exactly the same problem. If you're a person who's given to worrying over all sorts of things and you go on holiday, you don't stop worrying, do you? I've often said when we're going on holiday, I wish I could leave myself at home and go on holiday without me and still have a holiday. That makes sense, doesn't it? Meaning that all the worries and all the things that are part of me, I wish I could shed them, but you can't. You take them with you. It's part of ourselves. Now, we spend a great deal of our time at work, and so it is an important factor in our lives. And sometimes people are fortunate and they are very happy in their work, and there's not a problem in one area. There may be a problem in another area, because we have to be there as Christians, and that will always create a problem. But sometimes you can dread going to work. You can dread meeting some of your workmates. There can be one person on the staff or in the group of people that you're working with that just makes your life a misery. And sometimes you're singled out and victimized in that way. There are all sorts of situations where a person can feel very unhappy at work, or find that the work itself is very boring and monotonous, or difficult, or that its responsibilities are too great. There's a very wide spectrum there of all sorts of situations where a person can wake up in the morning and it's as if all the worries in the head had gone into the pit of the stomach. And there's a funny, churny feeling there. How am I going to cope with this day? The problem of work. Now then, the Christian has to face this squarely and realize that he will be observed here probably more than anywhere else. The real test is in the home. I'd always maintain that. It's what we are at home will be the real test. But we are observed by more people at work. More people see us, more people talk to us, we're involved with more people. That is generally speaking true of most of us. But I think I'd like to go to the beginnings of things for us to understand perhaps ourselves a little better and understand why work is as it is and why it can be so wearisome sometimes. So that's the first title I'd like to bring to us this evening is something that you might think has no bearing at all on the subject. I think it has everything to do with it. And that is the sorrow of the fall. So I'm going to begin there. So we go right back to the beginning of things. In fact, we do not rightly understand the gospel unless we understand this. That doesn't mean to say you can't be saved. Of course you can be saved by coming to an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ as yours. But an understanding, a full understanding of the gospel can only be when you have really understood the state you are in and your need, and something of the miracle that God has performed in our hearts. Now, I'd like us to look at Genesis. Some verses have been read, but there are many verses I want us to look at. In chapter 1 and verse 26 to 31, I just read them. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruits of a tree, yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now we begin there. We are remarkable creatures. We did not evolve out of some vague idea that men might think started somewhere or another. We were created. And the teaching of the scriptures is this. It's strange, you see, the teaching of man about man is terribly contradictory. It has a very high view of man, the human being's idea, as if man had the answer for everything in this world. And yes, it has a very low view of man, in saying that we came from something that is less probably than a worm, and crept and squirmed our way upwards until eventually we became something similar to a man. So it has a very low idea of man, in placing him amongst the animals and the beasts of the field, but a very proud idea in thinking of what he may achieve. The Bible has a realistic view of man. We are created in the image of God. Now, God is a spirit. So when we are created in the image of God, we are not saying now that if you looked at God and then looked at Adam, that you would say, well, how they resemble each other. Not at all. Because God is a spirit. And man was given a body. Now, the image of God is this. It is that spirit within the man. That is on the image of God. And that is where we fell. And there it affected everything. The whole thing, the totality of our being, every part of our body, everything that we are, the whole of creation, the whole of nature, everything fell. But it's a high view of man that we are created in the image of God. Now, if you think of John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a spiritual rebirth. But you remember, we are still in the flesh. Still in this flesh. With all its taint of sin upon it. Yet when we are converted, we are able to say that the image of God is restored in us. And that's a very wonderful thing. Now then, at the same time, we know that man fell. He didn't stop being a dignified creature. He didn't stop being a person that could think and consider. He was a man. He was above the things, the beasts of the field. He was a man. But fallen, nevertheless. And we will never understand the behavior of men. We'll never understand their attitude to work. We'll never understand the cruelties of the nations unless we understand what happened to men. Because surely, if evolution were true, should we not have evolved that our wars should be less savage and our good should be more virtuous? If evolution were true, we are created in the image of God. We are not the ruins. We are not a building in process of being built, but we are the remains of a castle. But now we are in ruins, but once we were a castle. That is really what we are saying. Something went wrong. And you'll find these features all along in the history of mankind. The verses that were read at the beginning, if you remember, were in chapter 3 of Genesis and verses 1 to 9. After the temptation, do you remember these verses? Verses 7, 8 and 9. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" It's a great question, isn't it? You can read it in so many different ways. It can be a cry of anguish, "Where art thou?" It can be a cry of sorrow. It can be put in so many ways, expressed in a myriad ways. What happened to my creation? Where art thou? So this fine creature, created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, has fallen in the eyes of God, and he has sinned. And this sin we call original sin. That's why we are called sinners. Biblically, the teaching of man is this, that we sin because we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. The false doctrine is that we are born innocent and we are not sinners until we commit our first sin. So if you can manage to hold on for a while, you'll manage to be perfect in the sight of God. I think, however lovely we think our children may be, and I know we think they're better than anybody else's children, I know that that is true, but I think that anybody who has children can very easily believe in the doctrine of original sin. It does not take, you have to teach them to be good, but they automatically know how to be naughty. It is a fact, and it is an amazing thing, and right through life. This is so. But I'm putting, perhaps lightly, something that is deeper and more profound than just that way of expressing it. Man has fallen. Now, the result, as far as I'm concerned now, I'm not thinking of wars and of cruelties, although those are included, and this is part of the whole teaching. But part of it in relation to work. Now, look at verses 17, 18, and 19 in chapter 3. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." That's a terrible thing. But don't let us leave those verses without reminding ourselves of the hope of the gospel, because that is so terribly depressing. Look at verse 16, where we have almost a link with John 3:16. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow." And the verse before, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And then unto the woman. It's verse 15 I meant there. Now, it's a wonderful thing to think there in chapter 3, you have the promise of the gospel. But as promising as that is, I've got to look at these verses that are real for us as far as we are concerned. "By the sweat of our brow. So we are born to work, and we are meant to work. And it is because of the fall that this is so. Now, it doesn't really matter whether we enjoy our work or whether we do not enjoy our work. That is beside the point. Sometimes we will and sometimes we won't. But it means that we have to labour in order to make a living. That is the lot of mankind. And the reason for it is the fall. The whole creation groans. This is something sometimes people forget. If you look at the epistle to the Romans and in chapter 8, and let me see, round about verse 22, I think, yes, and 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, do you see what's being said there? That even when we are saved, although our spirit is restored, although we are now, our spirit is restored in the image of God, yet we are in this flesh, this body of sin. And so that my being groans for the total redemption. My being groans for the new body that is promised me, that is without sin and without the effects of sin. My being groans for that. And so also in sympathy, the whole of creation fallen also groans for the full redemption in the culmination of all things one day. Meanwhile, we labour on. And we get so involved with our work. Now then, I just want to say that about the fall in order for us to understand the background cloth of what I have to say this evening. Now, what about us then? Now, we're talking not about all mankind, although they are there, but we're talking about the Christian's attitude. So secondly, the salvation of the fallen. Now then, sometimes people say these things to me. If I ask them when they came to the Lord, how do you react if you're the Lord tonight when a person says this to you? I always was a Christian. I was born a Christian. Now, how would you feel? You might say, well, where am I going to begin here? You've got a problem, haven't you? But you'd be surprised how many people who have no idea of the evangelical faith would say, I was always a Christian. My father and mother were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. I was born a Christian. Of course we are born to be Christians, but it is a second birth. And so as we are, whether our parents are Christian or no, we are born as sinners. And we are fallen by nature. And we need to find the grace of God. And over the last few months, we've been looking at the second chapter of Ephesians. And if you remember, if I can just remind you of the verses there for a moment to help us. What were we like? Well, as far as any spiritual life is concerned, we were dead. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And see how powerful that is. We were spiritually dead. We walked according to the fashions of the age. The prince of hell itself held us in his grip. And we were the children of disobedience. Completely blind spiritually. Completely dead to the things of God. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then we have the gospel. To understand all this, where would you begin? Would you begin with Genesis? Well, no. I can begin with Genesis tonight here. But I would not begin with Genesis if I were talking to a person in unbelief. I would begin with the Lord Jesus Christ and talk about God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. And I would talk about the need of their soul and their deepest longing and of the forgiveness of sins and of life everlasting and the sacrifice of Calvary and the penalty paid for our sin. I would talk of those great things. and pray that they might come to an understanding of God's grace. That's where you would begin. Would I begin with the miracles of Jesus Christ? No, I wouldn't begin there. I would always begin with his person. Oh, it's a long time ago now, I think, in my ministry in this church, when I was asked to visit a young couple in Penarth. They never became members of this church. I don't know. He died. I don't know where the wife went eventually. But they were lovely people, and I was asked to visit them. It was a strange visit, really. They had a flat, and at that time, it was a very modern type of flat that would be quite startling. But today, it would be, I suppose, quite ordinary. It was in a time when fashions were beginning to get a little bit more way out. And, you know, with perhaps strange things hanging on the wall, things that I wouldn't bother putting up, but there you are. That's how it was. And he was very ill. He was so ill. And he'd asked the doctor if he would see Christmas. And he'd asked a direct question. And a person has a right to know if they ask. And the doctor said no. He did not see Christmas either. He died the day before. Now, he was not an easy person. This man, he was about 33, 4, something like that. He was not an easy person. And I felt a little shy going in, really. I felt quite shy. I had to explain that somebody had asked me to come, and I was fumbling for words. And then he came with this remark. He said, "Don't you bring any of this Jesus Christ thing to me, because I don't want that." Well, what do you say then? It was very difficult. He said, "Don't you talk to me about his miracles, because I can't see that anybody could believe them." And it's strange, I was going to say the presence of mind, but that would be wrong. It's strange how God gives you the words. And I remember saying to him, "I would never expect you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by just looking at the miracles. I would bring you to Jesus Christ himself. Then you can look as many miracles at them as you like, but to himself." And I use the illustration in Scripture that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Simon Peter gave that great answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you can believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the miracles are no problem, are they? They're no problem. If you can believe that God in the beginning created, then if you can believe in a God who is absolute, then it is no problem. It depends upon your view of God. It depends whether you start or not with the premise of God himself. It depends where you start. You probably want to know about this young man, don't you? Even though I'm talking about other things as well. Well, I'll tell you. I visited there quite often. I didn't seem to be making any progress, but I tried. He wouldn't let me pray with him. And when I arrived, the day he died, his mother was there, and she did not ask me in. And I felt very sorry about that. But anyway, they required me to take the service, so I did meet the wife, and I learned the most wonderful thing. He said these words. He said, "Give me the ticket, love." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I'm going now." I had tremendous courage as a person. "I'm going now." And then she said to him, "Well, are you ready?" And he gave this answer. "Do you think I would dare stand before my Maker without him having absolved my sins in his Son?" Not our terminology, but our meaning. That's wonderful, isn't it? And she was converted then as well. She said, "I knew what had happened to him And I realized how true it all was. That's the end of that story. That's the end of that. We must come to a place of grace, and there must be this dramatic change. We are not born Christians. We become Christians. And we can only show a person how to become a Christian by pointing them to the Saviour. Now, if I expound a miracle on the Lord's Day, I will always point them, surely, to the one who performed the miracle. If I am teaching a doctrine, I will always point them to the one who is the teacher himself, and that is God. So always we will point toward God, always there. And it is only then we will understand. For example, when people get difficulties in understanding doctrines like the sovereignty of God, and the place of man's free will, and how much freedom he has in his will, and so on. These can be quite vexed problems for many people. But what would we do? Well, before we begin to discuss that, then look at the character of God. Look at the integrity of his person. Think of the wonder of God himself. And if you have a right view of God, you will not have a caricature of any of his doctrines, because you can make fun of anything. You can distort anything. We do this in our newspapers, don't we? And how wrong it is, really. You can say, I know who that is, by overemphasizing something. Anything can be caricatured. But if we look at God, we will not caricature any of his teachings or his doctrines. And so, to convince a person of the gospel, I would glorify Christ. I would preach the cross where Jesus Christ died. I would preach the resurrection and these great and fundamental truths. And it is by the preaching of these that men would come to a place of grace. And there is a radical change. Now look where we've come now. He restoreth my soul. I have come to a place of grace. I am still in the flesh. Yet the old man is dead and the new man is alive in me. Without loss of identity, it is still myself. I am now alive towards God and I am spiritually alive. And a tremendous change has taken place in me. Yet I am in this flesh. So I must learn to mortify the flesh. I must learn to overcome there. And we've gone through that great and important teaching. Now then, not only so, but I'm not only in the flesh with all its drawbacks and its dragging down, but I am also in this world. I am not of this world anymore. My home is in heaven. My conversation is in heaven. My delight is in heaven. What would we love to talk about tonight? Most of all, rather than talk about the Christian's attitude to work, I'm sure you'd rather me talk about heaven. And talk about maybe somebody I would have led to the Lord yesterday or today. You'd enjoy that far more. Why? And rightly so. Rightly so. Because that is our destination. That is our final goal. And when we have hymns that glorify Christ and talk of the inheritance, our hearts are lifted up and we're overjoyed. Why? Because we're having a glimpse of that place where we are going to. And do you know when we sang that last verse of the hymn we sang a few months ago, toil on, and in thy toil rejoice, for toil comes rest for exile home. Soon shalt thou hear the bridegroom's voice, the midnight cry, behold, I come. And even though we cling to life, yet there is some excitement in our beings and in the depths of our being that we have an immortal soul and that we are destined for glory. Not that we are eager to die. We want to live. And there's no contradiction there. Yet there is a tremendous thought. When all this life is lived and all is said and done, and all the problems have come and gone and whatever may happen to them, that ultimately, finally, we shall arrive home. Yes, that is the most wonderful thing to talk about. Meanwhile, we're here. Meanwhile, we have so much of the scriptures that tell us how to behave on this earth, how to keep his law, how to love God, how to love our neighbor. Meanwhile, We are here, but we are new. My conversation, my heart is over there with the things of God. There is my ultimate desire. There is my delight. But I live here. So now then, I'm in this world and I look around. It is a fallen world. What kind of a world is that? Are they improving? Well, yes, they are. If you mean by improving, are they getting more destructive? That's so. Man is becoming more clever in knowing how to be more inhuman to human beings. More cruel, more terrible. Yes, all this is so. But are these real improvements? No, they are not. It seems as if the more we get into our hands, the more we are able to show how we can abuse things. And the same principle seems to come out into everything. And if some great thing were discovered or made, or whatever it may be now, and we all heard about it next week and it was the talk of everywhere, it wouldn't be long before man would show his true colours again and show how he would be able to use it for destruction and for terror and for evil. This is what we can do. Well, that is the world that we are living in. Now then, what shall we do then? Well, I have a little title here. There is a satisfaction here. The satisfaction of those who are once fallen but who are now faithful. Now, our aim is to glorify God. And we are particularly concerned now about work. I've just been converted and I'm going to work the following day. I'm still working in the same place. I've still got the same workmates. Or I'm still on the same staff. I'm still in the same situation. But wait a moment. I am new. I am completely new. So now then, what is going to happen? Well, you could take the example of some Thessalonians who had to rebuke very severely and say, the second coming is very near. So will you pass me an easy chair, please? There's no point working. I'm going to sit and wait for the second coming. And the apostle had to write a very severe letter of rebuke to them and say that 1,000 years is like a day unto God. And so that until he comes, that they must occupy and they must, according to another epistle, redeem the time and make full use of their time. But what should we be like? Now then, our attitude should be changed. Now, our feelings may still be very much the same. We still may dislike the manager, headmaster, whatever he may be, or like him as the case may be. We still may have feelings that we have problems with, but I'm not so concerned about feelings. I am concerned about the verse that I preached on week Sunday. We are his workmanship created unto good works, obedience. See, we couldn't fulfill the Ten Commandments. The Lord Jesus Christ did that for us. He paid the penalty on Calvary for us. And so, potentially, we are in Christ forgiven, and the law is fulfilled for us. But also, that law is now written on our hearts, and we are given grace now to fulfill that law. It doesn't save us, but it is a mark that we have been saved. We have grace to love God, and grace to love our neighbor. We are now new. Well, what does this do? It means that I will bring principles into play in my life that are totally new. I will manifest the grace of God. So central to my life is God. Now, you know the importance I lay upon the Sabbath. There is no option about worshipping God in the services on the Lord's Day. The day completely is his. There is no option about coming to services. We come there. It is not optional. If we make it optional as Christians, we shall be severely rebuked in the day of Christ. There is no option. We come to worship God. But in the hours in between, there is no option about our behavior. We do not indulge in pleasure. We do not indulge in things that are not necessary. Only deeds of mercy and deeds of necessity are allowable on the Lord's day. We begin there. That is essential. Now, if we are Christians, we must really see that to be true. Now it's going to cost us. Now you might say, well, do I work on a Sunday? All I would say there is this. If it's becoming a real obstacle, it may mean I have to change my work. But if it is a harmless kind of occupation, and I find I have to, it becomes a necessity. But I do not do it out of choice. But very often, you find Christians who used to have double pay on a Sunday doing it out of choice. They were sinning. And sinning very seriously. They were sinning. Only deeds of mercy and deeds of necessity. We can work on a Sunday if it is a necessity that we would lose our job if we didn't do. But we do not do it by choice. And there's a great difference between the two. Why? Because God is central in our lives. Now, not only is God central in our lives on the Lord's Day, but he's central in our lives, in our thinking, and in my obedience, in my attitude, in my life. I don't do this because I feel like it, or I don't feel like it. But I do it because this is right. To the law of God. Now that's why so many Christians are in prison in Russia. It's because the law of that land went contrary to the law of God. And there were some things that Christians would not do. And so when they say we do not put Christians into prison because they are Christians, they are perfectly right. They put them into prison because they've broken the law. But the law was made so that the Christian could not conform to that law because it broke the law of God. That's why they're in prison, because they are Christian. But they can get away with that. It was the same in the time of the early church. And no martyr was martyr because he was a Christian. You may be surprised at that. Not at the beginning of things, in any case. There was Caesar worship. And you were martyred if you refused to worship Caesar. So would you get a Christian to worship Caesar? Not on your life. And so they're saying these people are being martyred, not because they're Christian, but because they won't worship Caesar. But the real reason behind it all was to get rid of the Christians. But it was made legal by saying, well, look, they've broken the law. So we will obey the law of a land in as far as it keeps law and order. That's the duty of a government, to keep law and order. And in as far as it does not interfere or go contrary to the law of God. Now, there's some thinking out, doesn't it? We say it very, very often. There are services, set services, where that has been said over and over again. And I wonder how many have taken notice of those words. Now then we go to work and he is with us. What then will happen? I go back to a work, and let us say now it is monotonous, or it has a lot of responsibility, without saying, really, I must be a diligent worker. I must be diligent. Everything I do must be to the glory of God, so that they who are over me will be able to say that they cannot fault me in my work. Like King Daniel in the time of that king. Do you remember when they tried to get trouble against Daniel? They said, as far as his work is concerned, we will never fault him. But in as far as his religion is concerned, we may get him there because his religion is contrary. They had to look for something. But it is important, you see, that as Christians, that they are able to say, he is a good worker. It may be heavy responsibility, It may be monotonous work. It may be boring work. It may be interesting work. There may be long hours. Somewhere there'll be a disadvantage with the advantages. But whatever it may be, a willing and a diligent worker. So, that if unreasonable demands are made and it comes contrary to our faith, that when we speak up and we say something, that person in charge would have to say, one thing I have to say, I'd not like to lose this man because I can trust him and because he is a good worker. Now then, somewhere along the line, something's gone wrong. At one time, Christians used to be known for their diligence in their work and their integrity as to their characters, that they were totally reliable. Now this must happen again. It's got to happen again. We want revival, yes, but I am getting more and more convinced that as this revival will come, that also God will use such things as this, that there will be a restoration amongst his people of purity. Yes, the old Puritan faith, the old Puritan life restored, that in our lives and in our work we shall be outstanding for our honesty and our integrity. Now it's going to make it hard. It means we have to be honest in everything we do, in a world that produces dishonest and inferior things. And we have to be honest in a world that wants slapdash work and we wish to do it thoroughly. Yet that is part of the cost. Now you may disagree with me in this. You might say, well, I'm going to go the way of all other people, and if it's shoddy work they want, and we're paid according to the number of things that we produce, and I'm going to do that. Are you? Can you be happy with that? If our brethren on the other side of the Iron Curtain suffer and are not allowed any kind of promotion, and if in a Christian family the children become Christian, they are not allowed the privilege of a university or any higher education, then we have to pay a small price indeed. It doesn't mean to say we'll opt out of our work, but it means that we shall be diligent and hard-working. And oddly enough, that is the most unpopular thing today. You know that is true. That is the most unpopular thing today. Now then, how should we stand into respect to authority? Well, now, that's a hard one, because it means management and work. And I'm sure many are wondering, what should we say about this? Will I put my foot in it now? What a delicate subject. Trade unions. It is a hard one, and I'm not going to pretend that I have the answer. All I know is that I'm sure that you feel the same as I feel. That when I hear of the behavior of trade union members today, I curl up inside. Don't you? Really now? There is something wrong. Well, what makes these things wrong? Well, it's the men, I suppose, that make them. And yet, if we look into the past history of the country and see how the management abused the workers and how the workers would have to stand together, then you have to say, well, what could they do? So what shall we say? I would say this, and you may think I'm escaping the issue, but I do not think that I am. I believe that we would have to stand for the right to be free to join or not join a trade union. If that trade union is famous for disruption, that we should have the freedom not to belong to it. And if it is a trade union that by and large is sensible in its behavior and in its decisions, that we have the freedom to belong or not to belong to it, that we are free. We cannot opt out of society. We cannot just say, well, all right, I will take all the benefits that a trade union will have for me and I will not belong to anything. We cannot do that. But at the same time, neither could I see myself ever being happy in belonging to a trade union that is obviously out to destroy. I couldn't be happy in that. Neither could I be happy with any trade union that says this, you have to belong to us, whether you like it or not. They must allow that freedom, or else we are losing our freedom. And it becomes something quite frightening when you take it to its ultimate end. Now then, let us say that we belong to a union that is reasonable enough. And an issue comes up. I would say that we still should maintain as Christians the rights, whether we go with a strike or not, that we have an individual right, that we do not take the collective decision. We don't. If there's something that is contrary to what we believe is the law of God, then if you're the only person that stood against it in the whole wide world, you have to stand. I can remember a time in my life in this church, in a certain court of the churches, where I had to come to that decision. If I were the only person in the whole of Wales that makes this stand, then make it I will, because I know before God that it is right. That's the calibre we need. Now, that's not talking against trade unions. That is saying the right use of them. The right to belong or not to belong is your responsibility, and I think by and large we have to belong to one. But then we have to be selective too, there, and then in the decision, as we make it quite clear why we opt out and will not have anything to do with certain things, and not to be afraid of that. We are Christians. The easy way out is to opt out completely out of every trade union and every decision and everything. But the hard one is to make a stand on the right things in difficult places. That's the hard one. And that's the one that we perhaps are called to do. Now then, in our place of work, we must find God there. Now, let us go now to a pleasanter side of it. You see, the work isn't all negative. I'm only talking of these things because the situation is ugly today. The whole atmosphere is ugly. There is destruction in the air. There is a disruption of everything. And so it is a tense time. There was a time, if I'd been speaking about 10 years ago, and I would have said the right to belong or not to belong to a trade union would have been such an innocuous thing to say, such a harmless thing. But today it is so loaded, because they are destructive days. And if I had said 10 years ago, if there was a decision and the majority went that way and you went against it, and you, on conscience, you couldn't go with them, even though the majority voted that way, and you'd have to say so, it wouldn't have been difficult, because you would have said, well, if it had been that bad, any Christian worth his salt would have made that stand. But today, it becomes a very provocative subject, because it means we really have to make a stand today. 10 years ago, we wouldn't have had to make such a stand. Today, it's going to cost. It's going to cost us more and more to be Christians. Shall I tell you something? The more it's going to cost us, the more Christians there'll be. Now, you didn't expect that, did you? Strange thing. The cheaper things are, people don't want it. Isn't that right? You take it with children. The easier things are, the less interested they are in their toys. The more they can get, the more spoiled they are. But the less a person has, the more they value it. And it's the same it will be as men realize the worth of this faith of ours, and they see that we are willing to pay the price and the cost of discipleship, that in work that we speak the truth, in work that we are honest, in work that we respect the management, even though we may not agree with them or not like them, we respect them. Yet at the same time, we can disagree. You see, disagreeing is not disrespect. That's a remarkable thing about it. There is an honor and an integrity about a Christian as he stands there. Now, what are we really like? We're like lighthouses. Now, can I give you an illustration like this as I come to a close? It is an exciting challenge, really. Supposing you had a lighthouse that could talk, and this lighthouse said, do you know what I like going? I love London. And I love Piccadilly. Oh, I love it there. All those lights. And I love to twinkle amongst the lights of Piccadilly. Oh, I love it there. I think it's great. And I say hello to that light. And I say hello to the other light. I enjoy twinkling amongst the lights of Piccadilly. A lighthouse. Those boring old rocks. Those boring rocks. But where should a lighthouse be? Where should it be? The lighthouse must be amongst the rocks and be a light there. Be a light there because of the rocks. The Christian must be a light where? There, there, there. Where God has put you. It's wonderful, you see, that God has commanded that we spend a day in the worship of God and fellowship with one another. That is a wonderful thing. We always draw our strength from God, but we draw encouragement from one another and strength on another level as well. And share as we talk in ordinary conversation things that have happened to us and find that others have had that problem as well. And then we, where are we in our lives? There we are amongst the rocks. Oh, but I don't like the rocks where I am. Doesn't matter. These are the rocks where you have been placed. It is a lonely place, Father. He says, I want a light there. They're jagged rocks, Father. But I want a light there. And we are to shine there. Now, look at the pattern of things. The church is a body of believers. It's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. And a mighty thing too. Where the truth is honored and where believers are united. And we have fellowship and share our troubles and share our problems. Then we are also in the world, amongst the rocks of this world. We are there as well, but we are told to be lights of the world. But the Bible says Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Yes, he is. But when we are born again, we reflect something of him as well. And we too become as little lights where we are. And we shine something of the radiance of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And let's put it in a positive way. A Christian now is a person worth having. Now, why do I say that? The Bible tells me that we are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We are those two things. What does it mean? A light is a help in a dark place, and a salt is a savour, something that needs to be savoured. So that we are needed. So that wherever you are in your work, they need you there. They need you. You say, they never listen to you. No, but they watch you. And they observe you. But they always argue against me. Yes, they do, because they're afraid. They think that they may be wrong. But they always make fun of me. Yes, they do, because you disturb them. What does all this add up to? They can see the light shining as the lighthouse makes its full circle around the rocks. They've noticed you are there. The boss has noticed you. Why? Because you work well and don't complain. The trade union has noticed you because they notice that you have integrity. And that you will stand for that which is honourable and right. And yet you will stand with the workers, with that which is right on that level as well. But that you're not just a yes man, but that your word, your yes is yes, and your no is no. And in the long run, you see, in the long run, they need us and they want us. Because without us, society would collapse. You know that. Without the Church of Jesus Christ, and I do not mean our nominal Christianity, without the evangelical faith, Without the church of Jesus Christ, there would be chaos. There would be no restraints. We have benefited immensely in Britain because of the great faith of the 19th century and the restraints that were laid then. Laws were passed in Parliament that laid restraints upon society. They helped society to keep the Sabbath. They made laws that were biblically based. People didn't realize this, but it was so. That there were men in Parliament who were MPs, Christian MPs. Now then, what's happened today? They are undoing today that which those men laid at that time. But let us suppose that there was no voice. No voice in Parliament that give a Christian word. And there are voices there, remember. There are voices, and I'm not talking politics at all now. There are voices raised that will give the Christian truth and the Christian view. You might say, well, there must be very, very few. But it's a strange thing that when a Christian speaks and when God is with him there, he can bear much weight and much authority out of all proportion to his one little vote. Also, you can talk about society, that if we withdrew completely, were withdrawn by God, and he took every light that we could find throughout this land out and took us all to heaven, what would it be like? What would it be like? If you look at it like that then, come back then to this earth. Heaven is our home. Come back to this earth. In your office, you may be the only light. In your school, the only light. In your street, the only light. You are comforted in knowing that you belong to a fellowship of believers who are lights and who have been lit by God himself. And so we gather together. We must not neglect the assembling, the Bible tells, of one another as the manner of some is. We must not neglect that. And yet when we go to our respective places, we shine there. It's a wonderful thought. I wonder how many different occupations we represent here tonight. Must be many. Very, very many. Yet where you are, God is. Just think. Where you are, God is. Don't draw a curtain on your lighthouse. It's a terrible thing. If you have a lighthouse in the right place and decide to be very quiet and get very heavy, thick velvet curtains and hangs them round and draws them, what an awful pity. Don't draw a curtain on your light, but shine where you are. For where you are, God is there. And God must be glorified because God is God. If you're a school child, I don't know, a child is pretty insulting, schoolboy, schoolgirl, up to the ages of people today, really, aren't they? Be a good student. If you're a student in a college, university, or in training of some kind or another, do your work well. If you are in occupation, whatever that may be, whatever it may be, do it well. And as you're doing it well, shine for God. It'll cost you, but as you begin to pay the price, something will happen to you. It's as if the light that is in you is reignited in a way, becomes more alive. Do you know that in the times of martyrdom, that there was great excitement, great thrill in the air, not despair. Not despair, but triumph. We're not in such a time. Price we have to pay is not so high. Yet if we begin to pay the cost and the price, we will find a thrill in our Christian faith. We'll find a joy in the scriptures. We'll find a joy in praying. And God will be real where you are. not really very hard, is it? Well, it's free, but it's not cheap. That's the answer. Free, but not cheap. May God grant us to be good disciples, maybe well disciplined in our lives, and bring much glory to Him as a church and also as individuals. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, come to us in the name of Jesus Christ and help us. Help us that we may be a worthy people. We desire to be that. It is the longing of our hearts, Father. We are troubled because there are so many difficulties today. Sometimes we feel we belong to things, but we wish we did not belong to them. But help us, Father, to be a discerning people and an honorable people and a truthful people, and grant that we may be given